Pledge and Seal. The fifth talk in a series titled The Holy Spirit at Work was presented by Ron Julian on March 3, 2013 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2013. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We are continuing in our series on the Holy Spirit. As we've been seeing, there is a work that the Spirit of God must do in the people of God. We need to be spiritually transformed. Our hearts must be renewed. Last week, we were looking at the Old Testament and saw that the Old Testament had the same picture of spiritual renewal that we see in the New Testament. God had promised great blessings to Israel, but Israel had turned its back on God. The only way for Israel to enter into the blessings that God had promised was for a spiritual renewal. And we saw this described in various ways. God would circumcise their hearts to love him. God would write his law on their hearts. He would remove their hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh. And God would put his spirit within them so that they would walk in his statutes. But all of those, I think, have the same idea. Israel is its own worst enemy. It robs itself of God's blessing by turning away from him. And so what Israel needs is for God to turn their hearts back to himself so that they might find blessing. Well, although the particulars are different, the picture is the same in the New Testament. The gospel promises us the greatest blessing that could be imagined, an eternal life of goodness and fulfillment in the kingdom of the Messiah, Jesus. But once again, by nature, we're the sort of people who turn our backs on God, and we need the sort of spiritual transformation that will turn our hearts back so that we might find life. And this is what we have seen the New Testament talk about. We've seen a few examples of this so far. Only the one who is given new birth through the Holy Spirit will enter into the kingdom of God, Jesus said. Only the spiritual man, the man in whom the Spirit is at work, can rightly evaluate the value of the gospel and so embrace it. That's what Paul said. Paul also said, knowing that to find life we must embrace Jesus as Lord, he said that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So in this series, I've been arguing that the Holy Spirit is God intervening in the world to change it. And what we most need him to do is to intervene to save us from ourselves. And so today I want to talk more about that idea. Look at a couple of passages that talk about that idea. I'll make a personal comment as we start out, maybe a couple of personal comments. First of all, I know that I'm a neurotic person. I live in fear that somebody is going to say, you know, I heard you utter that same sentence 15 years ago in another sermon. I have a great phobia of repeating myself, which is strange because I always say the same thing over and over again anyway, but I have that phobia. So as I was pulling together what I wanted to talk about today and think about what passages I wanted to talk about, I looked back at a series that I did on the Holy Spirit 15 years ago, and I found that in one talk I used exactly the same combination of passages that I'm using today. So I apologize for the repetition. My worst fears have come about. I did, however, look it over, and I didn't like the way I did it, so I totally rewrote it. So it's a little different anyway. But, and then my other personal note, in all seriousness, would be to say that today I'm not really preaching to you. I am preaching to myself. To begin with, I want to look at a few verses from Ephesians 1:13, starting in 1:13. In Ephesians, Paul is going through a list of all of the blessings that come to us through Christ. In Christ, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, he says. In him, God chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. Through Christ, he predestined us to adoption as sons. In him, we have redemption through his blood, and on it goes. So in verse 13, Paul is talking about another blessing we have in him, that is, in Christ. So Ephesians 1:13, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of the possession, to the praise of his glory. So let's look at a couple important phrases here. First of all, Paul says that we were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit. This is a metaphor that he's using here. In many cultures throughout history, people have had personal seals that they would use to indicate their own personal possession, or it's like a signature. They would have something like a stone or a ring with unique carvings on it, and then to seal, say, a document, you would put hot wax and impress the seal into it, and that would leave your mark. When a person such as a king put his seal on something, it said, this belongs to me and you don't mess with it. So a sealed container would say, the stuff in here is mine, you leave it alone. Or a sealed letter says, this is a letter from me, this is my letter, so until it gets to the person that it's going to, you leave it alone. You don't open this, this isn't for you. So the seal is a mark of ownership and protection. Well, I think that's what Paul is getting at in saying that we are sealed in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is God's seal that we belong to him and are under his protection. Paul also says that the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance. A pledge, this is like a down payment or earnest money, that sort of idea, another sort of metaphor. So I might promise you, I will pay you a certain amount of money, I will return something valuable to you that I presently have, and to demonstrate my seriousness, my earnestness, I leave you a pledge, some earnest money to show that I am in earnest, a down payment on the ultimate payment that I'm going to make. I give you something valuable up front to show that I fully intend to follow through and give you the whole. Well, I think that's how Paul is picturing the Holy Spirit. It is God's down payment, a pledge that we will surely come into the fullness of our inheritance one day. We have an inheritance, we don't have it now, but we have a down payment, and the down payment is the Spirit of God. Now, I might comment on this phrase. He says that this pledge is given with a view to the redemption of the possession. This is an ambiguous phrase. It could mean at least two things that I can see. Typically, the word redemption applies to us. I mean, who is it that's being redeemed? It is God's people who are being redeemed. So if that's what Paul has in his mind, and it's not unlikely that he would, then the phrase, the redemption of the possession, means something like the redemption of the people who are God's possession. God is going to take full ownership. He's going to redeem us and take full ownership one day, something like that. With a view to the time when God's people are redeemed. That's one possibility. That's how the New American Standard takes it. They translate it, the redemption of God's own possession. That God's own in there is totally stuck in. That's not in the text at all. That's their way of indicating what they think it means. But it would also be possible to see this as restating what Paul just said before. The Holy Spirit is the pledge of our inheritance. We have an inheritance that is going to belong to us. So maybe the redemption of the possession means the redemption of our possession, the thing that we are going to possess. So redemption in the sense kind of like a pawn ticket. You go in and redeem it so that it becomes yours. We have an inheritance waiting for us that we must go and redeem so that it can finally belong to us. So in other words, Paul could be saying, the Holy Spirit is the pledge of our inheritance with a view to the time that we come to possess what is ours. That's how the Revised Standard Version takes it, for example. They say the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So you can go either way, and both of those ideas are true. We need to be redeemed so that we can belong to God, and our inheritance needs to be redeemed so that it can belong to us. And I'm really not sure which of those things Paul means. He couldn't mean either one, because they are both ideas that he would support, and we could see that in other places. So either way, it's a good idea. Now, let me throw one quick passage by you here, another place where Paul talks about pledge and seal. There are actually several places in the New Testament where this language of the Holy Spirit is a seal or a pledge of our ultimate inheritance. But the one I wanted to just briefly run by you was in 2 Corinthians 1:22, where Paul says that God sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. And the reason I wanted to bring that up is just that it adds that little phrase, in our hearts. How did God seal us? How did he give us this pledge of our inheritance? By putting the Spirit in our hearts. And once again, this is metaphorical language. The Spirit is not living in this organ inside me that pumps blood, but the heart is used as a picture in the Bible, as it often is in many languages and many cultures. The heart is the place of the inner person, the place where my will is and my desires and so forth. So it is by doing a work in our inner persons, in our hearts, that the Spirit is our seal and pledge. And I think that's a helpful little part of the picture, is that it's not just an outer mark that God's going to look at and say, oh, you've got the Spirit on your forehead, so I guess that means you're one of mine. We're actually talking about the Spirit doing something in our hearts that works as this seal, as this pledge that we will enter into our inheritance. So we'll talk about that more in a minute. The main passage I want to look at with you today is a passage that emphasizes that fact, that work that the Holy Spirit does. But let me just tell you, what we've seen here is a beautiful, I think, an important aspect of the Holy Spirit's work. We want to enter into our inheritance. We don't want to miss out on our inheritance. We need to find eternal life in the kingdom of Christ. That's all we need. That's what we need, the only thing we need. And the Holy Spirit is God's seal, God's stamp that says we belong to him and are under his protection. And the Holy Spirit is God's down payment that he indeed will go on to fully give us our inheritance. One day we will fully belong to him, and one day our inheritance in eternal life will fully belong to us. And it is by working in our hearts that the Spirit ensures that this will come about. Okay, so what I would like to do now is spend the bulk of our time looking at another passage that I think contributes to our understanding of the way that the Spirit is this seal and pledge that is going to guarantee that we enter into our inheritance. This is a very well-known passage. Like I said, my phobia about repeating myself makes me a little nervous coming to this passage, because I don't know how many times I've talked about this passage in this church, and Jack has talked about this passage often, and we talk about this passage all the time. But this is the place where we need to talk about this passage, so we're going to do it again. A great passage, what personally, one of the most important passages in the Bible in my own personal journey of faith, powerful passage, I think. This is Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read a section of it. We're not going to look at the entire argument of this section, but we'll start at the beginning of Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. and we boast in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also boast in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance attestedness, and attestedness hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And you'll notice at the end there, it talks about the Holy Spirit, which is why we're going to talk about this passage. But in order to understand what he's saying about the Holy Spirit, we're going to have to work through a whole set of ideas here to get to the point that he's making. In fact, I have a list of 8 words that we're going to have to talk about one after the other in order to make sense of what he's saying here. And here are the words that we're going to have to talk about: boast, hope, glory, tribulations, perseverance, attestedness, disappoint, and love. So each of those is going to kind of follow after the other, so we'll see how we do in going through this list, which will finally, when we have gone through all 8 of them, we will be in a position to know what this is saying about the Holy Spirit. Okay. Our first word in our list here is boast. Boast can have a negative connotation, but it does not have to have a negative connotation. This word can be used negatively and positively. To boast in something is to point to it with personal satisfaction. This is a good thing about me in my life. So boasting can be a negative thing, a kind of boasting that implies somehow that you're better than others, or a kind of boasting that implies that you are better than you actually are, which is unfortunate. In the previous chapters of Romans, up before chapter 5, Paul has been speaking against this negative kind of boasting. And let me tell you what that's been about. Paul has been defending the gospel against the sort of arguments that his Jewish opponents often throw at him. He has been around the Mediterranean, teaching and speaking, and everywhere he goes, he runs into objections from Jewish opponents who object that the gospel can't be true, or Paul's misstating it, or something like that. They disagree that believing in Jesus would be sufficient for being right with God, being justified. Instead, they say that the one who is right with God must be a practicing Jew, the one who knows and keeps all the Jewish laws. Okay, so in the midst of Paul's argument, he refers several times to a very negative kind of boasting. And let me just, I've sort of crunched a few of these places together to give you an idea of how he does this. He says, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law, and boast in God, and then you who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God?" And then he says that God is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. And then finally he says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." And the clear implication there being that Abraham was not justified by works, and he has nothing to boast about. Okay, so Paul is saying that the Jews think that they have something to boast in, to point to with personal satisfaction. They boast in the law, that they know and keep the law. They boast in God in the sense that because they are law keepers, they have this relationship with God, they are in God's favor, and so they can boast that, you know, God and me are like this because I keep the law. But they are wrong to think that their law keeping gives them something to boast about. Paul says that the gospel eliminates all boasting because being right with God is this gift that we do not earn because we are not worthy of his favor. It is rather forgiveness through Christ, and so it eliminates all boasting. What am I going to boast in? Because I didn't do anything. Salvation comes to us undeserved through the mercy of God. All right, so that's the background to chapter 5. What is striking, then, in our passage in Romans 5 is that Paul says that we believers can boast. And your translation may have the word exult in these places, but it is exactly the same verb that he was using before when he said we have nothing to boast in. It's the same. And I think in the context, clearly there is this contrast that he intends. The gospel eliminates boasting, and yet we have a boast. And that contrast is very much intended by Paul. There is a positive kind of boasting, a healthy kind of personal satisfaction. There is a way of pointing to something about yourself and your life and saying, that's a good thing, that is not an inappropriate sort of boast. It is an appropriate sort of boast. And Paul says that as believers, we are in a position to do that. We are justified by faith in Jesus. We have peace with God. We stand in his grace. And as a result of that, we have three boasts that he gives. Boast number one, in verse 2, we boast in hope of the glory of God. Boast number 2, in verse 3, and not only this, but we also boast in our tribulations. And then boast number 3, in verse 11, and not only this, but we also boast in God. Each of these boasts, in the way Paul sets it out, is somewhat ironic. We're boasting in something that is not really reflecting credit on us. It's not that we're looking at ourselves and saying, look how well we kept the law, or something like that. The thing that we're boasting in is something that God is doing. So we can't boast in being glorious. You look at my life right now, it is not filled with the glory of God, but we boast in a hope that one day we will share in this glory. We'll talk about that in a minute. The second boast, we can't boast that there are no troubles in our life, but in actuality, we boast that we do have troubles, which seems like a very strange thing to say, and we'll have to talk about that. And then his third boast, we boast in God, but we can't boast in deserving God's favor. We haven't done anything to earn God's approval. We boast in being in God's favor because Jesus died to reconcile us to God. So our boast is kind of an ironic, it's like you owe $1 million to somebody and that person says, I've decided to forgive you the whole debt. And so you go around boasting, I'm debt free. I mean, it's kind of it makes it sound like you're a great guy because you're not in debt. But the only reason you're not in debt is because somebody else forgave you the debt that you owed. So it's not really ultimately a personal kind of look how great I am sort of boast, but it is something great about my life that ultimately as a believer that I have a relationship with God. So Paul is, in a somewhat ironic fashion, telling us what we can boast in. What is it that is great and satisfying and worth pointing out about our lives now? We have hope, we have troubles, and we have God. That is our boast. Okay. That brings us then to the second word in our list, hope. He says we boast in hope. That's the first boast that we have. And as I'm sure many of you have heard us talk about around here, Paul's use of hope does not refer to wishful thinking the way we sometimes use the word hope. Not like if I would say, gee, I hope I win the lottery. That's the sort of hope is wishful thinking. I would like that to happen. I would like to win the lottery. Gee, I hope it doesn't rain, but I live in Eugene, so there's quite a strong possibility that my hope will not come true. But hope, the way Paul uses the word, is more a confident expectation that something good is coming my way. God has made promises to us. We believe that he will keep those promises. And so, although we do not have what has been promised yet, we live in hope, a confident expectation that God will keep his promises. We are waiting with confidence to receive what God has promised. Well, what is it that we are waiting confidently for? As Paul spells it out here, that brings us to our third word, glory. We boast in hope of the glory of God, which sounds like a strange thing to say in a way. What exactly are we getting at here? Glory is the sort of thing, the quality that something has when it is praiseworthy, radiant, beautiful, attractive. God has glory. God is glorious in his holiness, in his being the source of life itself, in his mercy, and on, in his power. I mean, there's much about God. Everything about God ultimately is glorious. But right now, in this life, even though we are God's people, we are not like him. We don't share his glory. Our lives are not praiseworthy, radiant, beautiful, and attractive. Life is full of death and failure and degradation and shame. It's not the only thing that is in life, but all of our lives are touched by those things. It robs us of being glorious creatures. The ultimate goal of the gospel is a transformation that Paul calls in another place glorification, that God glorifies us, makes us glorious. Earlier in Romans, Paul had said that we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, but now we have a hope that we will no longer fall short of the glory of God, that we will share in the glory of God. Everything that is ugly, hurtful, sinful, shameful, decaying about us will be gone. We will be creatures who fully reflect the glory of our Creator. Let me just pause to say at this spot how we really, it's amazing to me how easily I forget how incredibly, profoundly important that idea is that we're just talking about here. I mean, this is exactly what we need. I mean, you can sum up the problem of my life by saying that I lack the glory of God. I mean, that's my problem. Paul says later in Romans, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us, but I'm sure that you're the same. You find it easier to think, actually, that the most significant thing that's happening to me right now is the sufferings that I am going through. He speaks of the hope that creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Ultimately, our coming into glory is like the hope of the entire creation. That is the final fulfillment of everything when we have finally come to share in the glory of God. That's not a little deal. That's a big deal. That's the whole story, really. That's what we ought to have invested our hope in. If we think that there is anything else worth investing our hope in, we're just wrong. We've just got it wrong. That's not true. Having God fill our beings with his glory is the one true solution to every problem that we have, and there is no other solution. And this priceless glory is our hope, our confident expectation, because we are believers in the gospel. That's where we are now in what Paul has said. Which brings us to our fourth word, tribulations. We love tribulations. Because Paul goes on to speak in verse 3 of a second boast, not only do we boast in hope of glory, we boast in our tribulations. That doesn't sound right. I mean, I think you have to trip up over that a little bit. That can't be what he meant, right? He must have meant we boast in our lack of tribulations, right? Isn't that what you would boast in? Well, obviously this is intended to be a deeply ironic statement. I mean, Paul recognizes that this is not what you would expect. We don't usually see troubles as a good thing. Troubles make life very hard. We don't like life to be hard. And our temptation is to think that our troubles are proof that God doesn't care for us. He must not approve of me because look at the troubles that he's taking me through. Just like Job's friends, that was exactly the situation. Job had a great set of troubles that came upon him, and they said, look, it must be that God doesn't like you. You've messed up some way, because he wouldn't be doing this to you if you hadn't messed up. But Paul is saying that we boast in our tribulations, that we point with satisfaction. We point with satisfaction about our lives to the fact that we have hope in the glory of God, and we point with satisfaction in our lives to the fact that we have tribulations. How can that possibly be? I mean, he knows he's saying something that doesn't sound right, and he's provoking us to say, well, what sort of a thing are you talking about, Paul? Are you saying somehow we're supposed to enjoy suffering? And that's not at all what he's saying. We don't enjoy suffering. Jesus didn't enjoy suffering when he went through it. That would be an unhealthy thing to do. But as will become clear as we go along, Paul is talking about the process by which God puts us through the testing of our faith. So the tribulations that we are boasting in are not just any troubles that come along. I want to make this really clear. I know that some of you know what I'm talking about, but let me make this really clear here. Paul is talking about the things that trouble us spiritually, that sort of rock our spiritual world. It's the kind of suffering that makes us question whether God is good. It's the temptations that make us question how much we really want the gospel, or do we want something else instead. The moral failures that make us question whether we are willing to confess how great our sin is, how much we need mercy. So a tribulation is not just merely something that causes us pain or fatigue or inconvenience or grief. At least in my experience, and I think this is probably true if you look at your own life, there are lots of troubles that come our way that don't really significantly rock our world. They're just troubles. They just come along and you deal with them as best you can. But sometimes things come along that confront us with that question, what do I want? Am I really going to hang in there with God? Is this thing that God is promising me in the gospel really worth all this? I mean, what's going on? It's at those times, those are the things that Paul is calling tribulations, the things that shake us up, that force us to confront the issues of our faith. And those are the things that Paul says we boast in. Why would that be the case? Well, this brings us to our fifth word, perseverance. We boast in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. We point to our troubles with satisfaction because we know that they lead to perseverance. And evidently, perseverance is a good thing. Evidently, perseverance is something worth having, because I would point with satisfaction to my troubles if it resulted in perseverance. Well, perseverance is an incredibly important word for Christians to understand, I think. If you want to understand what the Christian life is all about, if you want to understand why God is taking you down the road that you are traveling right now, it really, really helps to understand the concept of perseverance and what is involved. Because the thing is, so we're aware of this idea of believing in Jesus. A person goes forward and says, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. I want to be a Christian. I want to have my sins forgiven. What does it mean when a person does that? Well, we would like to think that it means that the person's heart has been captured by God. We would like to think that it means that they have eyes to see and ears to hear. We would like to think that it means that they have a new willingness to follow God, an openness to the truth that God will show them. But the sad fact is that not everyone who says, I am a Christian, is in fact a child of God. Not everyone who says, oh yeah, I believe that, actually has the sort of heart that I was describing there. Now, it's not really my business to figure out what's going on in you, but I have a great interest in the question, what is going on in me? This is where this question of what is a genuine faith, the sort of faith that belongs to a genuine child of God look like, that becomes a very significant question to us. What does it mean that I myself have said, I believe? Because there are a lot of reasons why a person might become a Christian. There are social benefits. You can feel really good about yourself and embrace self-righteousness to an amazing degree by becoming a religious person. And there are all sorts of benefits. You can even make money by becoming a Christian if you work it right. I know that you would all like to know how that works, and I'll talk to you later and I'll tell you how, but it can happen. So how can I know that my faith is in fact the sort of faith that leads to the kingdom of God? How do I know it's the real deal? Well, I would argue that the Bible gives one consistent answer from beginning to end, and we see it spelled out in this passage, and we could point to a number of other passages that spell out the same thing. The child of God is the one who does not abandon God when the troubles come. The child of God is the one who perseveres. Pressures come, pressures that might make me think that following God isn't such a good idea, and yet I can't let go. I continue to hold on to him, to cling to the promises of God, even in the face of the troubles that have come my way. So this is the beginning of the answer to the question, why would we boast in our tribulations? Believers boast in tribulations because the end result is that tribulations are an opportunity to persevere in the faith. Our souls are troubled by suffering or loss or temptation, but we do not end up walking away from God. And that's an incredibly valuable thing to see in ourselves. And that brings us then immediately to our sixth word that I have rendered here as attestedness, kind of an ugly word, but let me explain what's going on here. Tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance brings about attestedness. The New American Standard has the phrase proven character there, which is a much nicer phrase. I think it's just a touch misleading. At least to me, when I hear that phrase, proven character, it makes it sound like what has been proven is that I am a person of sterling character. Basically, that I have maybe no sin or little sin in my life. I'm a really great guy. So perseverance leads to this proven character that shows, boy, that guy, you know, you're not going to find him with any major sins in his life. And that's not what he's getting at. At all, I think. That's not what's being talked about here. This word that I've translated attestedness, I think that's the word that Jack is currently using in his translation of Romans, means basically it's talking about having passed the test. And the test, in this case, the thing that is being tested is the genuineness of our faith. So, this word has everything to do with persevering through the trials, the testing of our faith. James says, for example, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under testing, for once he has been attested, he will receive the crown of life." So, in this life, the reality of our faith is tested through trials, and it is perseverance. It is the fact that we continue to embrace the gospel in the face of those pressures that gives this attestedness that says, you know, there's something real about this faith, because when the pressure was on, this person did not let go. This is a very common theme in the New Testament. As our faith is tested, we persevere in that faith, and the result is that our faith is attested as genuine. And who is this testing for? It's not for God. He already knows. It's not primarily for other people. This is not so other people can look and say, okay, I've decided you're a real Christian. It's not really their business in that sense. They should be concerned with themselves. This testing is for our sake. This is how I can see that God is doing a work in my life. My faith is tested and shown to be real. It is proven. It is attested. Let me just make the comment before I go any farther that I always like to make when we're talking about this kind of stuff. Let me just repeat again. We're not talking about sinlessness as the thing that is being tested. I think every one of us could say that if we look at those times in our life when our faith has been under trial, if you have experienced that in your life, you recognize that you were a mess in the midst of it, and all kinds of messy stuff happened in the midst of that. You know, you're getting very close to telling God to take a hike, so you're not at your best when this stuff is going on. It's not that you come off looking so great or that there's no sin that you're struggling with, but what we're talking about is the reality not of sinlessness, but of faith, of an actual heart that is open to the truth of God, that wants what God has promised, and so on. And that's the thing that's being tested. And this then brings us back to the word that we looked at earlier, hope. Because he says, tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance brings about attestedness, and attestedness brings about hope. Now we're talking about my personal hope, the strengthening of my hope, the comfort and encouragement that I really do have a hope. It is the trials of my faith that provide the situation where my personal hope can grow. I see the evidence that God is truly working in my heart. I see the evidence that my faith is real. And so that increases my hope, my expectation, my confidence that these promises are not just for humanity, but they are for me, that I am one who stands to inherit, because I can see the mark of God on my life, that I am persevering through situations that ought to have made me walk away. Okay, so I think that Paul's point about boasting is pretty clear at this point. We point with satisfaction to this hope that we have that we are going to come to share the glory of God. We also point with satisfaction to our tribulations, not because we love suffering, but because God uses the testing of our faith to strengthen our own personal hope. Our faith is tested in our troubles. We persevere in our faith, holding ever tighter to the promises of God, and so we are ultimately encouraged. We often talk about the issue of assurance for Christians. Well, what I'm saying is this is the biblical teaching on assurance. This is how you come to know not just that God has promised those things, but that I personally am going to be a beneficiary of those promises. It's as I see the work of God in my life in the difficulties of the life that he has given me. And so we find encouragement through that process. Our hope is strengthened. Okay, now, it's very important that we understand this picture if we're going to be able to talk about the Holy Spirit, because remember, that's what we set out to talk about here, is the Holy Spirit. We're coming up now on what it is that Paul has to say about the Holy Spirit. But we've come to our seventh out of the eight words that we've got to talk about. The seventh word is disappoint. Our tribulations, Paul says, ultimately through this process result in hope, in a strengthened hope. And then he says, and hope does not disappoint. The word literally is something like does not make ashamed, does not put to shame, or something like that. And the idea is it's something like hope will not let us down. A hope that put you to shame was a hope that you had this confident expectation that this thing would come, and then it doesn't come. It ends up being nothing. There would be nothing worse than having invested your hope, the one great hope of your life, in something that turned out to not be true, that didn't in fact come to you. The day comes and ultimately you are ashamed and disappointed, let down, because that hope failed to materialize. Paul is saying, for the believer who has gone through this process that he's describing with a hope that has resulted through a tested and strengthened faith ultimately, he's saying that hope is not going to disappoint. When your hope has been strengthened because your faith has been tested and shown to be real, your hope will not fail to arrive. Now, we need to, let's think about what he might be saying here. There are various things that he might have in mind in what he's about to talk about, because there are various ways that I might fear that my hope will not come about, that my hope would disappoint me. Perhaps I'm mistaken in thinking that God exists. I have put my hope in a God that isn't even there. Perhaps I'm mistaken in thinking that Jesus is the way to God. There is a God, but Muhammad got it right, and Jesus actually had it wrong. Perhaps I'm mistaken in thinking that this hope is really all that worthwhile. It's going to come and it doesn't turn out to be that big a deal. I should have been looking for something else, because this is kind of a letdown. Well, those are not the sorts of issues that Paul is going to talk about now. We would have to go elsewhere to find answers to those fears. If you want to confront the question, am I right in believing God, or am I right in thinking that Jesus is the Christ, the way to find life and so on, there are other places we would have to look. That's not the question that Paul is about to address. I would say that he is speaking to a different sort of fear. What if I am afraid that my hope will fail me because I am afraid that I myself do not have what it takes to get there? Sure, right now I seem to see some evidence that my faith is real, but what if I just don't have what it takes? I've got a little bit of faith that got me this far, but there's going to be more demanded of me and I just don't have it. That could keep my hope from materializing if I just don't have what it takes to get to the end. That's the fear that Paul is speaking to, I think. Why is it that my hope will not fail me? That is, why is it that I need not fear that my own shortcomings, my own lack of strength, will cause me to stumble and fall short? And that brings us to our eighth and last word, love. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Okay, now in order to understand this phrase, you notice we've got the Holy Spirit in there, so we're getting close. There's an important interpretive question here right at the beginning. Does the phrase love of God mean our love for God, or does it mean God's love for us? And it actually makes, in this case, a huge difference how you understand what it is that Paul is getting at here. Well, if we were to go on and look at the next verses, which we're not going to do, I think it becomes crystal clear that Paul's argument for why our hope doesn't disappoint is dependent on God's love for us. It is the love that God has already shown through Christ's death on the cross that is going to be the ultimate guarantee that he's going to see us through to the end. And that's what Paul's saying. It is the love of God, ultimately, that is going to make sure that we arrive at the fullness of salvation that is intended for us. So that's part of Paul's answer. Why is it that our hope will not fail us? Because God loves us and makes sure, he will make sure that it comes about. But that's an interesting thing to say, because isn't it my perseverance that we are talking about here? I mean, isn't the issue whether I am going to persevere in the faith, whether I am going to run the race to the end? How can God in his love guarantee that my hope comes true when whether it comes true or not depends on me to persevere in that faith to the end? Okay, well, now we can see what Paul says about the Holy Spirit and why it is important. Our hope does not disappoint because God has poured out his love for us into our hearts in the person of the Holy Spirit. God's love takes a very active form in our lives. When our faith is tested, we are not going through that alone. The Spirit of God is at work in us. We continue to persevere. We continue to grow in hope because God has loved us to the point of working in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And because we can count on his love, we can count on his Spirit to continue that work. So, no, I don't really have the strength to run the race to the end. But the Spirit of God does. The Spirit of God is the love of God actively intervening in my life. So this is how the Holy Spirit is the down payment, ensuring that we will receive our full inheritance at the end. This is how the Holy Spirit is God's seal on us, claiming us as his own. We are called to persevere into the end, but the Holy Spirit is doing a work in our hearts, making sure that we do, in fact, persevere. If we see evidence that he has begun that work, then we can count on the love of God to see that work through to the end. So the more that I have confidence that I see a work of God in the faith that I have lived out and experienced to this point, especially the perseverance in that faith in the face of the pressures to walk away from it, that evidence that God is at work tells me that that work will be completed, that the love of God through the Holy Spirit will get me there to the end. It's not my strength that is ultimately at question here. It is the commitment of God as worked out in my life through the Holy Spirit. Okay, so let me paraphrase the Romans passage here that we've been looking at. Because we are not relying on our law-keeping to make us right with God, but on faith in Christ, we are in a genuinely good place. We are at peace with God. We stand in his grace, and we can make a boast that is true. We can point with great satisfaction to our hope that one day God will impart his glorious character to us. We have great confidence that God is going to change this life of decay and sin into a life of righteousness and beauty. And because of this hope, there is another boast that we can make. We can point with great satisfaction to our troubles, as strange as that might sound. Why? Certainly not because we enjoy suffering. What we welcome is the opportunity to persevere in our faith under trial. Persevering under trial is what a genuine faith does, and so this gives us a chance to see the reality of our own faith. This is God's way of giving us evidence that he is doing a work in our lives, and that evidence then further strengthens our hope, our personal confidence that we ourselves will one day share the glory of God. And we should derive great confidence from seeing that God has begun this work in us. Because when God pours out his Spirit in us, he does so out of love. His love guarantees that the Spirit will bring this work to completion and that we will not fail to arrive at our promised inheritance in glory. That's what I think Paul is saying. When I first became a Christian, I was given a picture of the Spirit that was something like this analogy. There are a number of analogies that were used, but I could say something like this. We are running a race as believers, and God has put himself at the finish line and said, if you finish this race, I have a great prize for you. But God has not left us alone in as we run this race. He has given us this bottle filled with this really great sports drink called the Holy Spirit. And this gives you the pizzazz that you need in order to keep running your race. So if you will continue to drink your sports drink while you are running the race, then you will be empowered to finish the race and you will end up at the finish line and God will welcome you and you will get your prize. But if you stop drinking the sports drink, then you're going to falter and not be able to finish the race. It is all dependent on me, ultimately, on us in running the race, whether we avail ourselves of the help available through the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit helps us, but, you know, it's a little bit like, you know, God helps those who help themselves. I mean, it is basically, he's there to give us a boost if we will choose to take the boost as we're going along. But it is passages like this one in Romans 5 and others that convince me that this picture is wrong. The Holy Spirit is not an optional help along the way that I must choose to avail myself of. The Holy Spirit is the active love of God intervening in my life, making me into the sort of person who chooses rightly. Who is it that inherits eternal life and glory at the end? It is the person who perseveres. So how can the love of God assure me that I will persevere? It is by pouring out his love into my heart in the person of his Spirit. It is by making me the sort of person who sees the gospel as precious and who clings to it through the storms of life. So if this is true, and I believe that it is, this tells us an awful lot about God and about how he sees our lives. It tells us something about the sovereign power of God. God saves us not just by offering us salvation, but by changing our hearts so that we can pursue it to the end. It was passages like this that convinced me that we had to see ultimately God as having a prior access to our hearts and will that superseded even our own. I mean, how can God get me to the end if he can't fix me to make me the sort of person who can get to the end? And that's what a passage like this is talking about. It is the love of God poured out through the Holy Spirit that in our hearts that is going to make sure that we arrive at our inheritance. So ultimately, yes, I have to persevere, but why is it that I will persevere? It is because the Spirit of God in my heart is making me the sort of person that wants to follow God and will persevere to the end. The question of the sovereignty of God, how much control he has over things in the world, is not an abstract question to me. It is, if you want to ask the abstract question, you know, right now there's a fly buzzing over in the corner, and is its current position in the air being worked out by God? Is that why the fly is there and not there? That's kind of an abstract question. But the question whether ultimately am I counting on myself to get myself to the salvation that I want, or am I counting on the loving intervention of God in my heart, that's not an abstract question. That's the question. That's the biggest question. So that's why it's passages like this that ended up making me something of a Calvinist, as dirty a word as that is in Christian circles. Ultimately, we can't be saved if God is leaving it in our court. I just think that's true however you look at it, that God's salvation, his love, works itself out in the very fact that he has reached out and done for us what we can't do for ourselves. This picture also tells us something about God's love, which we desperately need to know, because you and I are very, 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 I put four verys, I was trying to decide how many verys to put, very, 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 I'll put in a fifth one, very inclined to think of God's love in terms of immediate relief from troubles. How can I tell God loves me? Because he makes my life better. He makes it easier. He doesn't give me troubles, he takes them away. That's how I can tell that God loves me. We're very inclined to think that way. And it's understandable, because I don't want troubles. Somebody who loves me wants to give me what I want, don't they? I mean, isn't that obvious, isn't it? But Paul has a very different understanding here. God deliberately, on purpose, because he wants to, puts us through difficult times that test our faith. It's not an accident. He does this to the people that he loves. He does this to the people that he plans to take through all the way to the end into glory in the kingdom of God. He roughs them up on purpose. Let me emphasize that again. This is what he wants to do. And he does this out of love. God knows, even though we have a very difficult time remembering it, that what we most need is to remain faithful to him. There isn't anything more that we need in this life more than that. Our biggest problem is our tendency to walk away from God, who is the source of life. So God uses troubles to get our attention, to focus our attention, to turn us back to the big issues. We remember again, yes, what God has promised is indeed what we want. We cling to him in our troubles and discover that our faith is real. And there is nothing more valuable in this life than having faith, so it is a great gift to learn that we have it, even if we had to go through great difficulties to achieve that gift. That's love, that God would show us what he's doing in our lives. And God's love runs even deeper than that. How can we have confidence that this faith we discover in ourselves will see us through to the end? I don't have a great deal of confidence in myself, because God in his love has imparted his Spirit to us. The Spirit of God is doing in me what I cannot do for myself, making me the sort of person who does not destroy my life by walking away from God. And so this, then, also gives us perspective on how we ought to look at our lives. The lives God has given us are an opportunity to find God and fulfill our existence. There is nothing more important. That's what it's about. That's, you are sitting there right now, I'm standing here right now, and the issue is, are we going to embrace God and find life or not? There isn't another important question. If you have faith, you will gain everything. If you do not have faith, you will lose everything. That's what's on the table. That's what's at stake. When we go out of here and we go home and turn on the TV or go and have dinner someplace or go home and get in a fight because, hey, why did you touch my stuff? Or whatever it is that we go off to do today, the issue is, are we on the road to life or not? And that's why this teaching on the Holy Spirit to me is so important and encouraging. If that's really what's at stake, if that's what my life is about fundamentally, then it's a big deal that the Holy Spirit is God intervening in the world to change it. Because how is it that I most need God to intervene in this world? I need him to turn my heart toward himself, and so that ultimately I will find life. That's what I need. That's what you need. Anything else is of secondary importance. Any other burdens and struggles and suffering we may face is nothing compared to the opportunity to know God and find life. That's just the truth. Whether we feel like it or not, that's just the truth. And speaking for myself, I think that almost 60 years old is about time to have figured this out. And I think it's about time for you too. Okay, so any questions? We have a few minutes. I went on a long time. But we started so early that even with my incredible rambling, that we still have time for questions or comments.
Thank you, Ron. That was really encouraging. But I have a question about in Ephesians where we were talking about the pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God and what that redemption is. What I think of a pledge or something that, like a coupon, like somebody buys me a coupon, I take it into a place and redeem it for the actual thing. But does that mean that when we receive our inheritance, we won't have the Holy Spirit anymore?
Right. No, I don't think that's true. Yeah, that's where the, if that's, see, it's possible that that's not what he means anyway.
Right.
That by the redemption of the possession, he means God redeeming us as his possession, in which case this issue doesn't even arise. But if he means the other, no, the analogy just breaks down at that point, I think. Because Because remember, I haven't committed myself in this whole series to any particular view of how do we exactly understand the metaphysics of the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit? I mean, what we're basically talking about, however you understand who the Holy Spirit is, we are talking about God himself intervening in our lives. And in the kingdom of God, we are one of the essential parts of the salvation that we are entering into is that we are going to be totally remade so that every aspect of my life is a reflection of God. There's no more sin, there's no more death, no more selfishness, no more any of that. So that will be true because God will have worked in me and be continuing to work in me such that every aspect of my life is exactly what it ought to be.
So is that the Holy Spirit then?
Yeah.
Is that what you're saying?
Right. So I don't see how, I mean, in a sense, the Holy Spirit is a down payment on the Holy Spirit. I mean, it is the beginning of a thing that will ultimately find its culmination. So, yeah, I don't think we don't lose anything in this process. This is a gain, not loss. Okay, anything else?
Ron, I agree with you when you say that our only chance is if God is working in us Holy Spirit. I've tried it the other way, and I know that doesn't work when you, but still, you end up at this spot where, okay, now I'm going to let the Holy Spirit take over. And you say, so the question is, how do I do that? I mean, when you're brought up and have this mindset that if something's not working, all that you have to do is try harder and you should be able to move forward. And when that doesn't work, and then you, I'm just going to relax and see what happens. And that doesn't seem like a good idea either.
Right.
And so there's got to be some type of a balance. And so anyway.
Okay. So we are the recipients of, I mean, many of you know that I come from and several of us here come from an earlier background that really emphasized this idea of the choice in front of me. The Holy Spirit is a power available to me if I will do the right thing to avail myself of it. Let go and let God. And, you know, don't do it in your own power, but let the Holy Spirit do it and that sort of thing. I don't think there is any vestige of truth in that way of thinking about it at all. That would be like saying, as the tsunami is coming, how can I make sure that this water carries me off? I mean, it's like there's nothing you can do. You're going. I mean, it's just whoosh, and you're going. You don't stop and say, I wonder, you know, like if I spread out my jacket more or something, will it carry me away more? So, doesn't matter what you do, you're going. That's the kind of thing that the Holy Spirit is doing. What my task is not to try to let the Holy Spirit do it or find a way to more avail myself of power so that I'm more successful or anything like that. My task is to persevere in my faith and take the next step in front of me to do that. If I am struggling mightily with moral failure in my life, I face the question, I need to continue in my faith, trust in God. That means turning to him and confessing, admitting that I am not what I ought to be. That means seeking to turn away from it. It means not hiding from the reality of what's going on in my life and all of those things, which are just various ways of saying, I need to take the next step. I need to embrace the truth. I need to follow God. And so in our efforts to help each other, I think, genuinely motivated by a desire to help each other, saying life is very difficult and sin is a painful thing, and we would like to help you. We look out at our churches and we say there's all these lumps sitting there and they don't seem to be like having the experience that we would like them to have, and we want to help them. And so let me give you some pointers on how you can have more of a spiritual experience, how you can have more of God and more of the stuff. And I know that it's intended to be helpful, and maybe I'm all wet and I'm all out to lunch. So this is not true because I say it. I realize it's a very serious thing that I'm saying. But what I'm saying is there's no truth to any of that stuff. There's nothing you can do to somehow inject yourself with more spiritual juice or something like that to make it work better. The choice is just a simple one. Am I going to believe God where I am now or not? And I go from where I am. That's what I believe. That's how I live. And look at the moral success that my life has become. And there, you know, it must be true because look at the results.
I think just because we have the Holy Spirit in us or there's guiding doesn't mean we still don't have free will choices as we're going along the way. And I think that if we persevere in the faith, we have those choices. There's more likelihood that we will make the correct choices.
Okay, go ahead, excuse me.
I mean, that's the thing that I'm actually getting at, is you have choices. I mean, they could confront us all the time.
Right.
And if the Holy Spirit is working in us, at least in my own life, I don't make the right choices all the time. That's it bugs
me. It bugs me too. I don't mean you. I'm
more successful as you move forward.
Right.
And that's not always the case. But so persevering in faith, I think, helps us to look at those choices that we have and
yes. Okay, so I'm going to change the way you said something there because I wouldn't say it that way, but I actually do agree with you. I think you're right, but let me restate it in the way I would understand the picture here. I wouldn't distinguish between persevering in faith under the power of the Holy Spirit and other times where we have free will choices. My choice to persevere is a free will choice in the sense that I'm doing what I want. Am I persevering in the faith or not? The power of the Holy Spirit is such that I am becoming the sort of person who wants the right stuff. So I can continue to cling to the gospel because I genuinely want it. And that is a spiritual transformation in my life through the Spirit. Unfortunately, the Spirit has not freed me from the problem of sin altogether, so my other free will choices as I'm going along sometimes end up looking pretty bad. But there is another picture. Romans, this passage doesn't talk about this, but James, in his first chapter, has a discussion very similar to this about the testing of faith and perseverance and all of that stuff. But he adds to the picture the idea that this process not only helps me to understand that I am a believer, but that it matures my faith. And the process, I think, is something like, and I think many of us can testify to having faced things like this. You come up against something big enough to make you wonder whether you really want this faith stuff or not, that when you wrestle with that and you sort your way all through that and you come out at the end saying, no, I believe this. This is what my life is about, that you have a deeper understanding, an experiential understanding of what the faith means to you in a way that you didn't have before you went through the trial. And so that means that your understanding of your life has matured. It has grown deeper. The faith means more to you. You want the things of the faith more because basically you had somebody trying to take it out of your hands and you had to decide how hard am I going to hold on to this? And when you end up finally saying, no, give me that back. This is what I want. Now you know something about yourself and you know something about, you've had a chance to think, you know, that's more important to me than that other stuff over there. And so, yes, I think the result of going through this is also a maturing of our faith, which can be seen in the way we live our lives. And it does make a difference as I face certain kinds of choices that it becomes clearer to me what my life is about and what I want. And I think that's true. But always it comes back to the same old problem, and I'm a sinner at the same time. So even in the face of that, I still face all of these choices all the times where I forget what I'm about, or I'm distracted by thinking that thing is really going to fulfill me when it really doesn't, and all of that stuff. So I think you're right. I genuinely believe that going through this process is a it makes us different sorts of people. But all I want to emphasize is that it doesn't change the fact that we're sinners. And that means that we're going to be disappointed in ourselves even at the end. Even when we think, my race is almost run. And I say, I'm just about to the finish line. I cannot believe I did that. I'm just about to the finish line and I'm still a selfish person. How can that be? That's because we haven't dealt with that issue altogether yet. In fact, not much at all. But what has happened is that that finish line is coming to mean everything to me. It colors everything I do, even though I'm still a mess. And that's the best that I could say for myself, is that finish line is coming to mean more and more to me, even though I am a mess. You have no idea. Okay. Well, thanks.